Please turn with me in your Bibles here this morning, congregation, to the Gospel of John, chapter 15. The Gospel of John, chapter 15, these last chapters of the book of John, as you are well aware, we have Jesus, what is often referred to as his upper room discourse. And our Lord, perhaps more than anywhere else in Holy Scripture, teaches us of the work, the person and work of the Holy Spirit. And that is what we single out here from this long discourse that Jesus has in chapters 14, 15, and 16. We single out where Jesus speaks of the Holy Spirit of God. So we begin at verse 18 and read then until verse 27, the end of chapter 15. So congregation, hear the word of the Lord as it is read for you this morning. John chapter 15, beginning at verse 18. The words of our Lord. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word, and may his Holy Spirit bless it to our hearts as we consider it together this morning. I draw your attention to our text, which is verse 26. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. Let's ask God's guiding hand as his word is brought forth here this morning. Heavenly Father, we do pray that you might give us understanding minds, open hearts, eyes that see, ears that hear, as we study even this, the Holy Spirit of God, this third person of the Trinity, this holy Godhead. Father, we pray, may we understand better this one who has done so much within us and upon us. And Lord, we pray, may you lead us ever more fully into your truth. May you guide us. May your Spirit truly take this word, this confession about himself, and make us even more your people, understanding you better and your great work of grace. Work that grace within us this day. And we ask you this in the power of your Holy Spirit, and in Jesus' name alone we pray. Amen. Beloved congregation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, as I mentioned this morning, we begin a brief series on the Holy Spirit. And I have some questions for you as we begin here this morning thinking about this topic. Tell me, congregation, just who is the Holy Spirit of God? What is it that he does in our lives and in this world? Think of it this way, congregation. Tell me, you know, if you're a Pentecostal fellow worker who's in the cubicle next to you at the office, or perhaps your charismatic neighbor who lives next to you on your street, if they were to come up to you and say to you, and you know, I know you're a Christian, and so tell me, when was the last time you spoke in tongues? Or they were to ask, well, what was the last faith healing that you yourself were involved in your church? Or what was the latest prophetic utterance that the Holy Spirit gave you, revealed to you? How would you respond to them? What would you say to such questions? Would you be able to respond biblically? You know, within our Reformed circles, God the Holy Spirit has sometimes been referred to as the forgotten member of the Holy Trinity. And while that is not entirely fair if we understand the full, well-orbed Reformed faith, it may well be true that while the Spirit of God has not been ignored in our Reformed theology and churches, yet he may have been overlooked or even downplayed. Who the Holy Spirit is and what he does has been understudied in our midst, perhaps even neglected by us in our churches. You know, Madison Avenue advertisers might put it this way, that in comparison to the Father and to the Son, God the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity in our Reformed churches, suffers from low brand recognition. Now, I don't want to put it that crassly, worldly, but Dr. Sinclair Ferguson, in his classic work on the Holy Spirit, and from which, by the way, I may add, many of my thoughts in this series arise, Dr. Ferguson says this neglect of the Spirit may well come from the Holy Spirit's name itself in comparison to Father and Son. Ferguson states, you know, that concept of Father and Son very naturally rests easy within our soul. We easily accept these terms and these concepts because we're well aware of these roles in our own families. For many people, at least, warm and positive thoughts flood their mind when names such as Father and Son are brought forth. While the name Holy Spirit conjures up no such warm thoughts within us. And especially that even older name, the Holy Ghost, that conjures up predominantly negative concepts, especially as we've just endured another pagan celebration of Halloween this past week. You know, any idea on our part of ghosts and spirits is predominantly negative and is not going to be a help in having us better appreciate the Lord's work in our life. Abraham Kuyper, in writing on the third person of the Trinity, states that we don't even take the time to reflect upon and understand our own human spirit. So how much less do we comprehend the Holy Spirit of God? And so, beloved, I ask you again, who is God the Holy Spirit? And what is it exactly that he does in your life and in this world? That is what we explore in these next three sermons, the Lord willing, together. Well, this takes us then to our first point of the message. And this first point really helps us answer those questions that I asked you at the beginning of the message this morning. If your Pentecostal friend or neighbor were to ask you about speaking in tongues and prophetic utterances and those types of things, this first point helps us remember how we are to answer. God the Holy Spirit is not the Spirit being emphasized by Pentecostalism. And to understand why this is so, we need to know the history of where and how this movement began. The modern-day Pentecostal movement started on April 9, 1906, inside the Apostolic Faith Mission, a church located on Azusa Street in Los Angeles, California. The pastor there was a Wesleyan holiness minister by the name of William Seymour. And he had been closely following the news accounts that had been coming out of the British Isles, which were telling of whole populations of towns and cities in Wales who were repenting of their worldliness and coming to faith in Jesus Christ. And he wanted to see the same thing happen in his city of Los Angeles. In reading of this Welsh revival, as historians call it, in 1904 and 1905, Seymour rightly credited this miraculous change within so many souls there in Wales to the presence and power of God the Holy Spirit working within those souls. That was a proper assumption on his part. But then Seymour wrongly declared that a sure sign of the Holy Spirit within one's soul was that person's ability to speak in tongues and to perform miraculous healings. If you can exhibit those gifts, then, Seymour stated, you can be assured of salvation. Seymour called these gifts the third work of grace done by the Holy Spirit of God. According to Pentecostal theology, the Spirit's first work of grace is regeneration, new birth in Christ. We would agree with them on that statement. That is the Spirit's first work within our heart. Then, according to Pentecostals, the Spirit's second work is a complete and perfect sanctification of that believer in this world that they sin never again. We would disagree with the Pentecostals on this, for we fight sin every day we're still alive on this earth. One day we'll be perfected in heaven, in glory, but not on this earth. But then the third work of the Spirit, Reverend Seymour said, is the believer's participation in spiritual signs and wonders, speaking in tongues, faith healings, prophetic utterances, and so on. What Seymour failed to account for, beloved, was that such signs and wonders can be easily faked by those who supposedly have been overcome by the Holy Spirit of God. The Apostle Paul was very much aware of this forgery of the Spirit, which is why he wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 14, explaining that speaking in a foreign tongue with no one there to interpret it is a waste of the believer's time, and that they should not pursue it. It's no benefit at all to the people around them, the church around them, if they cannot interpret it. And so only if someone is there to interpret that foreign tongue will it bring any blessing to God's people. Seymour also failed to remember that ever since the 2nd century AD, the Christian church had declared that spiritual signs and wonders had ceased. They were no longer needed or valid by God's people. Because the first apostles were given these gifts by God, the Holy Spirit, but that was to ensure, to verify that what they were proclaiming about Jesus of Nazareth being the Christ of God was in fact true. In the 1st century AD, you remember, the New Testament canon of Holy Scripture was not yet established. And so the Holy Spirit testified to the truth of what the apostles were preaching by giving these men these unique and special spiritual abilities. But once the canon was complete, the need for these signs and wonders ceased. For believers to pursue them still today then only draws attention away from Christ and places it onto the person. And that is always a mark of Satan. So, congregation, those two things are what you need to remember and to bring out to your charismatic friend who asked you about the last time you spoke in tongues or had a prophetic utterance. Relay to them, first of all, that according to 1 Corinthians 14, if no one can interpret the words supposedly being said, then they are a fake. They're not glorifying to God. And secondly, these miraculous gifts have ended with the first apostles because they're no longer needed today. They serve no purpose anymore today. Because now, with the New Testament, everything we need for faith and life is found right here, beloved, in God's holy word. This is the testimony of the Holy Spirit of God. That's our confession that we make as Reformed believers. Well, all right then, if the Spirit promoted by Pentecostals is not the one who we are to be pursuing, who is this Holy Spirit of God then? And what does Holy Scripture say about him? This leads us to the second point of the message, the most concentrated teaching in the Gospels on the person and work of God the Holy Spirit, as I mentioned, is found in Jesus' farewell discourse in John 13 through 16. As I mentioned, often called Jesus' upper room discourse. And in our text, two of the most important testimonies made by Jesus about the Spirit are revealed to us. At the beginning of verse 26, Jesus calls the Holy Spirit, notice, the Helper. And at the end of that verse, Jesus says, He will bear witness or testify about me. Now we're going to look at that second aspect first. This is the second point of the message. The Greek word that we translate as bear witness or to testify is martyrese. Martyrese. We get our English word martyr from it. One who testifies. It's come to mean the one who testifies all the way to death about Jesus Christ, who remains faithful even under persecution. Martyrese. This is really, it's a legal term in the days of John when he uses it in his gospel. It's used for the person who comes and gives testimony before a judge in a court of law. One who testifies. And John uses this word exactly in that way, on purpose, in this forensic way, this legal way, all through his gospel account. If you were to sit down and read John's gospel with one sitting, now that'd be a long sit, but if you were to do that, you would hear repeatedly this word witness or testimony come forth again and again, depending on which translation you use. Sinclair Ferguson writes that John's gospel, in fact, could be viewed as one long legal deposition that's being made by a variety of witnesses who John calls forth into his courtroom of his gospel account to testify that this Jesus of Nazareth is indeed the Christ of God. Just think of how John organizes his written account of the life and ministry of our Lord. You remember that the very beginning of chapter 1, we have what is known as the prologue of John's gospel. And John, in that prologue, makes the claim that Jesus is, in fact, the divine Logos, who has come down from heaven and who tabernacled here amongst us, lived with us for a while upon this earth. Here in Jesus of Nazareth is the divine Son of Man. That's the declaration that John is setting forth as he begins his gospel. And then in the next 12 chapters, before we have this beginning of Jesus' high priestly upper room discourse, a variety of witnesses are brought forth by John who all give testimony to the validity of that claim that he's made in his prologue. John the Baptist comes first at the end of chapter 1, you remember, to testify to the truth of this claim. Nicodemus comes in chapter 3. He too testifies to this truth, praising Jesus. We're going to look at that passage of Scripture tonight in our sermon on Lord's Day 7. The Samaritan woman in chapter 4 makes the same testimony about this Jesus as the prophet of God. The government official whose son was healed of his disease testifies to this truth. The man born blind in chapter 9 witnesses to this truth. Lazarus is raised from the dead in chapter 11, proving this claim about Jesus as being true. And so in this account of Jesus' life on earth, John is presenting to us this legal transcript, as it were, of all of these witnesses who come testifying that Jesus is in fact the Son of God. And now here, in his upper room discourse, our Lord himself declares that after he goes away, ascends up into heaven, the ultimate testifier will come. The Holy Spirit will bear witness about me, Jesus says. When all of these human testifiers have died out, how will people believe anymore? It's through the coming of this ultimate Holy Spirit who testifies of Jesus Christ. with this Spirit, these first disciples who had lived with Christ and walked with Christ for those 3 years of his public ministry, come to faith in Christ and see him as Savior and Lord. They will be given ability to recall and to remember all of these testimonies that these various human witnesses came and made about Jesus as they lived with him in these 3 years. When they were walking and talking with Jesus, they hardly remembered one day from the next. But the Spirit will give them utterances to remind them of what these people said about this Jesus. So Jesus here presents God the Holy Spirit as the chief witness, the ultimate testimony about himself as the Son of God, the Christ who was long promised to the patriarchs, the Savior of our soul. But that second aspect spoken by Jesus in our text about the Spirit is also important for us to take note of, that Holy Spirit as the helper, the enabler of Jesus as he fills this role of Christ on this earth. And this leads us to the third point of the message this morning. The Greek word used there in verse 26 for helper is parakletos. Parakletos, it's a word we transliterate directly into English as paraclete. You've heard that word before, and it's translated as comforter. The Greek word is actually a compound word, two words put together, para, which means alongside of, and kaleo, which means to call. And so it's one who's called alongside of, one who comes to give aid to one who's struggling, to strengthen someone who needs assistance. And in the Gospels, we see the Holy Spirit doing exactly this with Jesus himself as he fulfills his earthly ministry. Now think about the life of Christ here upon this earth. Remember how in Luke's gospel, he makes it clear that God the Holy Spirit is present with Christ already at Jesus' conception in the womb of the Virgin Mary. How the Holy Spirit would come and overshadow Mary, as Luke so delicately puts it in chapter 1, verse 35. So in every moment of Christ's life, here on this earth, he had the Holy Spirit of God strengthening him, working within him, enabling him. But then we also read that the Spirit comes upon Jesus at his baptism at the Jordan River, descending upon him in the form of that dove. You remember that. And a good question would be, well, if Jesus already had the Holy Spirit at his conception, why does he need the Spirit again to come when he's baptized? Well, beloved, that was a special endowment of spiritual power that Jesus needed in his human form as he began his 3 years of public ministry. Dr. Ferguson explains it this way, that Jesus' human nature needed, and I'm quoting here, a fresh influx of the Spirit in order to persevere for us in his life, death, resurrection, and ascension. A fresh influx because of this great work of redemption that Christ is about to embark upon. So it's only in the power of God, the Holy Spirit, that Jesus, right after his baptism, you remember, goes out into the wilderness and faces 40 days with no food or water of temptations from the devil. That through his miracles, Jesus ties up the strong man, Satan, and pillages his house through the work of the Spirit within him. That because of this power of the Spirit, Jesus can endure the strongest temptation that he ever faced there in the Garden of Eden, where he prays, Lord, not my will, but thine be done. And he can go to the cross in confidence, knowing that the Spirit will encourage him there, strengthen him there for that awful test of bearing sin for us. He who knew no sin made sin for us. And just before he dies on that cross, Christ can declare that this battle with sin and Satan is finished once and for all. Special influx of the Spirit for this great work of redemption. But beloved, the Spirit of Spirit's work upon Christ and coming alongside of Him in His ministry is not yet done. For Holy Scripture also tells us that God the Holy Spirit was actively at work in Jesus' resurrection from the dead as well. Dr. Ferguson states that Paul, in his great resurrection chapter from 1 Corinthians 15, makes a statement as significant as it is extraordinary. That statement is found in chapter 15, verse 45, where Paul writes that the last Adam, Christ, became a life-giving spirit. The work of Christ and the Spirit bound so tightly together that Paul makes it sound as if they're one person. And this close association between the two is reinforced by Paul again in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, where two times in two verses, in 17 and 18, Paul writes, "The Lord is the Spirit." Now, beloved, understand, as Dr. Ferguson states, Paul's not confusing the second person and the third person of the Holy Trinity when he writes this. Rather, he's confessing the close intimacy of relationship, the single-mindedness of purpose shared between Jesus and the Holy Spirit in performing God's great covenant of redemption. Now, congregation, what does all this have to do with us today? Why do we need to know all this? Why do a series, three parts for that matter, on God the Holy Spirit? Beloved, understand this is important because to have Jesus Christ as your personal Savior is to have God the Holy Spirit as your paraclete, the one who comes alongside of you in your time of trouble, in your temptations, in your struggles with life. You have God Himself within you. That means we who face these trials and temptations in life, who need comfort and strength in this crazy and mixed up world, just as Christ did, we too can look in faith to the one who has perfectly resisted sin and Satan so that we find our hope in Him and not in ourselves. We do not need to speak in tongues to find our assurance in Christ, beloved. We do not need special utterances or signs and wonders in order to draw us closer to the Lord. No, instead, we trust in the very promise which Jesus Himself gave us in our text. Verse 26, "But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, He will bear witness about Me." God the Holy Spirit, bearing witness to your spirit that you belong to God. May that be the power that leads you and guides you as you go forth into your lives this week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this word about Your Holy Spirit. Lord, we know there are many, many false ideas about who the Spirit is and what He does out there in the world today. So easily we too would be left astray if You were to leave us to ourselves. And so we pray, Heavenly Father, send an even richer measure of Your Spirit upon us, that we might always remember and never forget the great and finished work of our Savior, Jesus Christ. May that Holy Spirit push us ever more firmly, lovingly, most assuredly, into the arms of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Guide us. Bless us. Be with these Your people as they go forth. May they do so in the power of Your Holy Spirit as they walk with Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name alone we pray. Amen.